2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. This is God's word.
When I realized that this morning's text, which is by far the most preached on text at ordinations and installations, would fall on the final Sunday that my son Kerry would attend this church before assuming his duties at Christ the Redeemer in Spokane, I saw it as a remarkable providence. It's amazing to me. I mean, consider the variables. That this is my 30th consecutive exposition in the pastoral epistles, punctuated by holidays and vacations and times away, and it falls on this day that my son and his family's departure was really recently determined and really out of their hands, that they'll be leaving this Wednesday for Spokane. And also that Peter Jensen, who is principal of Moore College in Sydney, and his wife Christine are with us, and that is the institution for which he took his degree, that they're visiting with us. The coincidence of this special text can only be a work of sovereign providence. You can call it anything you want, but that's what it is. And that I will always regard it as a sweet providence, an unnecessary but gracious bounty from God. So as I preach on this 15th day of August, it will be with an eye to you, as I always must when I open God's Word. There's an eye to the first century and an eye to today and to you, but it will also be to my own son, that we consciously, carefully name William Carey Hughes, as he is on the eve of assuming his own divine call in the state of Washington. Paul's focus, of course, when he gave this text, was on his retiring, sometimes reticent protege, Timothy. And the heat of the apostle's focus was intensified by the burning realization that he, that is the apostle Paul himself, was a dying man. So right at the beginning of the next paragraph, he says, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." And so the words that are in the text this morning initiate the final thoughts of what is really his ministerial last will and testament. That his words convulse with passion. Verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Those words could hardly be more solemn. Paul has invoked here what is in fact an eternal, unchangeable reality, the actual presence of God the Father and His Son Christ Jesus. That they were present. that they saw Paul when he initiated these words. They saw Timothy when he read them. And they read Timothy's heart. And that this solemn charge, as it is set up here, is electrified by three realities about Jesus, which Timothy could see in full voltage. First reality about Jesus is His judgment. Paul makes it clear that it is Jesus, not God the Father, who will judge the living and the dead. Very significant that early in His ministry, when Jesus was faced with His detractors, as recorded in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John, that Jesus said, "The Father judges no one," this is John 5:22, "but has entrusted all judgment to His Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." So He says, "It's been given to Me that they might honor My Father." All judgment is committed to Jesus. Later in the discussion, Jesus informed the same crowd that God, this is in verse 27, had given Him authority to judge because, as Jesus said about Himself, He is the Son of Man. That is, He is the awesome Son of Man of Daniel's vision, who Daniel saw coming in the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. And as Daniel records, Daniel 7:14, He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That this awesome Son of Man, who came as Jesus Christ in the flesh and lived a perfect life and a perfect servant, the servant of all servants, would judge Timothy's service. So as He built this solemnity here, it was meant to wire Timothy. It was meant to add some voltage to Paul's charge that was to follow. John Calvin certainly saw that that was so. Calvin said, speaking of Paul, he makes special mention of the judgment of Christ because He will require of us, who are His representatives, a stricter account of our lives and ministry. A stricter account. Of course, he echoes James. When James says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." Or as the writer of Hebrews says, "They keep watch over you as men who must give an account." And so that realization that our service will be judged by the servant of all servants is jolting. Now, it's not all negative. It's meant to add some electricity, as it certainly did to Timothy. That Jesus Christ is going to judge His ministry. Now, along with this, there is the reality you notice in that opening verse of Jesus' brilliant appearing, His epiphany, which Scripture describes as the rising of the sun. That in the next pastoral letter in Titus 2:13, Paul describes as a blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this awaits Timothy and all those like him. What a charged, electric day that is going to be. And then this dazzling reality, according to that verse, will be followed by His kingdom, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of His Lord, and Timothy and those in his train will rule forever and ever with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul sets it up so solemn in the presence of God, so jolting in its reality, so charged, activated by the fact that it is Jesus who will judge, Jesus who will appear, Jesus who will bring the kingdom. And I would say to my own son this morning, the solemn grandeur of this is a reality. It awaits you, my son. It awaits you at the end of your call, just as it did Timothy. And to keep the grandeur and reality of it before you, because it will charge your life. Now that famous charge, the great charge that followed is a single sentence, as you'll notice in verse 2, that has five imperatives or five commands. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct. Rebuke. And encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Those are very, very abrupt commands which give urgency, terminal urgency, I think, in Paul's mind, that Timothy is to waste no time, that he's to get with it. It's very clear as you read these commands that these commands are tailor-made for his shy, sometimes reticent charge, Timothy. When he says, you are to correct and you are to rebuke, those are things that didn't naturally come to Timothy. I think it's a truth in which there's no preacher that really does like to correct or like to rebuke, especially if the preacher's a little bit shy or retiring. But Paul here is insistent. Now, first of all, you notice that Paul demands that Timothy preach the word. Famous, famous line. It is a line that virtually all pastors have in the Greek. Keruxon ton logon. Herald the word. Preach it publicly. Proclaim it aloud. Paul's been building to this. You remember in the second chapter, in the ninth verse, he says, the word of God is not chained. A few verses later in verse 15, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. And as we said then, one who really, literally, gets it straight and gives it straight. Now when Paul takes his command, preach the word, and he places it at the head of all of those imperatives and then has each of those imperatives enlarge upon it, he is saying to Timothy that preaching the word is to be the signature of your ministry. That is to be the distinctive. To herald the word publicly. And so the message to Timothy was this. Though you may be shy, and he was. Though you may prefer the back seat, and he did, you must give yourself to the public proclamation of the Word of God. Now, I have to say that I understand this very well. Very well. That I can relate to this, that when I knew I was called to preach when I was just a boy, 12 years old. But I was terrified to be in front of crowds. And I knew because I was called to preach that I was going to have to learn to do it, and so I would take responsibilities, I'd volunteer to do it, but absolutely terrified. When I was in high school, if I had announcements to make to youth group, I'd write them out and very carefully try to memorize them and have them right in front of me. And if I didn't have my security blanket, I was sunk. Even after I was married, my wife is sitting here. She can testify to you that when I got up in front of the young marrieds group, I would be nervous and I would have it all written out. And even when I preached early on, that I would have her sit out of my range so that I couldn't see her because I was afraid that if I caught her eye, I would forget what I had to say. And I can remember standing up in front of people and feeling myself flush and having my right cheek twitch uncontrollably. That's a terrible thing in front of people as you're trying to speak. So I understand what he's talking about here. I would, quite truthfully, many times rather be in the back seat. I'd rather be listening. So I understand this. Now, it's a matter of historical fact that John Calvin's own inclinations were to closet himself and give his great mind to private studies. That he liked to be alone. He liked those solitary times. And early on, that is what John Calvin decided to do. However, there was a fateful visit that he made to Geneva. And William Farrell, the fiery reformer, found out that Calvin was in town, and he knew what Calvin's intention was to closet himself, and so he arranged a meeting. And thankfully, Calvin records his impression of what happened in his commentary to the Psalms, the preface to his commentary to the Psalms. He says, "Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits. And finding that he had gained nothing, that is, Farrell had gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of my studies which I sought, if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the great necessity was so urgent." And Calvin says, "By this imprecation I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken." And Calvin's biographer, Calvin scholar John Dillenberger, writes of this encounter, "The course of his life was irrevocably changed, not just geographically, but vocationally. Never again would Calvin work in what he called the tranquility of studies. From now on, every page of the 48 volumes of books and the tracts and the sermons and commentaries and letters that he wrote would be hammered out on the anvil of pastoral responsibility." And it is precisely because Calvin, despite his inclinations, gave himself the public proclamation, the ministry of the word, that his writings have such pungency and relevance. And that he did it all in Geneva. He preached the word on every occasion, correcting, rebuking, encouraging with great patience and careful instruction. And so I want to say to everyone here who would do this, but to my son, it's not a matter of personality. It's not a matter of gifts as you would talk about those gifts. It is a matter of call and a matter of obedience. That we don't serve the Lord because of our inclinations. We don't serve the Lord because we're to do what we want to do. We do it because He called us. Well, I just flipped through about 4 pages here in my excitement. So I'll slow down a moment and gather myself together. Because there's something else that we need to note here. And that is that we must not miss the clearest thing, and that is that it is the Word that is to be preached. He says, "Preach the Word." There's an eminent contemporary patristic scholar, studies the Fathers, and historian and theologian by the name of Tom Oden, who says, "There is no hint here that preaching is the thought of primarily self-expression of subjective experience, or feeling disclosure, or autobiography, or telling one's story so as to neglect Scripture. The whole counsel of God is to be preached without fanciful, idiosyncratic amendment or individualistic addition." In other words, the message is, don't preach yourself. Preach the Word. Preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Like Paul, preach the whole counsel of God. Let the Word do its work. Understand that Tiger Woods is in town. One of the reasons that Tiger Woods is such a great golfer is he knows one of the essential rules of golf, and that is let the club head do the work. Let the Word do the work. Now, the second imperative expands the thought, as you'll notice in verse 2, be prepared in season and out of season, that is, whether it's convenient or not. You must not reserve your preaching only to when you feel like it, or when you feel like you're psychologically ready, or when the time seems good. My own experience is that when I feel least like preaching, when I feel like my sermon just isn't going to make it, that is when God uses it. And when I walk in Sunday morning full of confidence that I have a silver bullet, sometimes it just falls out of the front of the gun right on the floor in front of the pulpit here at College Church. What it is, an in-season, out-season, is called a radical availability. Even a divinely given aggressiveness, a ruthless persistence to preach the Word on all occasions. No matter how you feel or what you think the circumstances are. One of the great blessings to preach in Western culture is a lot of the wonderful preachers that have gone before just recently, like Campbell Morgan and Martin Lloyd-Jones. In America here, Clarence Edward McCartney. McCartney was that great divine who preached in Philadelphia and preached in Pittsburgh with such great power, upholder of orthodoxy. 2 days before his death, he was visited by his brother Robertson. Robertson was going off to preach. It was on the Lord's Day. So the enfeebled Clarence McCartney, said to his brother as he was going out, he said, "Put all the Bible you can put into it." And the biographer says it was the final counsel of one who had spent 50 years in gospel ministry, occupied 3 historic pulpits, preached 1,000, written many books, read and traveled extensively, and played a prominent role in the life of the Christian church. And with these simple words, this famous preacher summed it all up: put all the Bible you can into it. And so, you're to be a man of the Word. You are to study it. You're to know it from Genesis to Revelation. You're to know the arguments of the book. You're to know how those books fit together. You're to know how they are a witness of Jesus Christ in that they are. You are to know how to come from Jerusalem to Chicago, and you're to sweat. And there's to be sweat in the study and sweat in the pulpit. Now you've got 3 more imperatives. And they form a neat little group, a triple ministry. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. Those are the 3 imperatives, with great patience and careful instruction. I want to say this. If you enjoy correcting and rebuking people, you're probably not fit for the ministry. But if you don't do it, you're a shirker. Now, John Stott, who has been so important to the rebirth of biblical exposition in the English-speaking world, came as a boy to Christ through the ministry of a remarkable Church of England clergyman, E.J.H. Nash. Bash, as he was affectionately called. And he was used to lead a number of one-day preachers to Christ, like Dick Lucas, who's preached in this church, and Michael Green and others. And those men wrote a little book in honor of Nash. And here's what Stott said. "His letters to me often contain rebuke, for I was a wayward young Christian and needed to be disciplined. In fact, so frequent were his admonitions at one period that whenever I saw his familiar handwriting on an envelope, I needed to pray and prepare myself for half an hour before I felt ready to open it." You're to correct and rebuke. Correction is showing your people where they're wrong. Rebuking is saying, stop it. And if you correct and rebuke, you will not be a people pleaser. You will not be a popularity seeker. And you will not be a flatterer. And I think it also requires that you get no interior hidden joy out of setting other people straight. And most of all, as I look at the text, it requires a third imperative of the triple ministry, and that is that you encourage with great patience and careful instructions. You need to come alongside people with encouraging words. That's right. You're doing fine. You're making progress. That was beautiful. And in doing this, you are called to an immense patience. You notice it says patience and instruction, patience in preaching. If you're not patient, you'll never do it. And if you don't teach, it'll never have effect. And so when I look at this, I say to myself, what a charge to preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And when I say that, I say no one is capable of this task. And you're not. You're not. I've never been. I'm still not. But it is an invitation for God to possess you and live a life of profound obedience upon Him. You know, Paul, with that precise mind, feels at this point that he needs to give a reason why he's given this charge, and so he does in verses 3 and 4. And in a nutshell, the reason is because people naturally move away from the Word and from the truth. Verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine, that is, healthy doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Now, that prophetic word covers the whole of biblical history in retrospect and in prospect. You go back to the Old Covenant and you have Jeremiah mourning those people turning away. Jeremiah 5:31, the prophets prophesy lies, and my people love it this way, he said. Later, God explained the same situation to Ezekiel when he said, indeed, to Ezekiel, to them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. Jesus told us the same thing in the parable of the four soils in Luke 8. The first three soils aren't believers. They're not people that really hear. They're not people that really do. It's only the ones that produce fruit. That people love being literally tickled in their hearing to hear something different, sensational, nouveau, and they heap up teachers to confirm their illusions. And it's always been this way. You're right into the 3rd century, 4th century, and you have Gregory of Nazianzus, who wrote of itching ears, and he said, when this syndrome is in place, people who call themselves Christian will find the truth in Christ Jesus intolerable and will seek to stamp it out. And today, preachers fill dome sports arenas by telling people what they want to hear about money, what they want to hear about politics, by entertaining them, by preaching curiosities. And then you can go right over to the other extreme where whole intellectual careers are made and spent on demythologizing the Bible and reducing Jesus to a few moralizing sound bites. You can get rich doing that. Because the masses, he says, prefer myth to truth. And that is why you have to remember to preach the Word. That is why you must preach the Word in its context, in its historical setting, making that trip to Jerusalem before you come to Chicago, looking at it in the whole corpus of Scripture, all of the contexts, applying it to your people in clear, plain English, and preaching it. It's that sweat again. Now, Paul sums up the necessities of the charge as he finishes the thought, and he comes back with kind of a mini barrage of imperatives in verse 5. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. And keeping his head, he was saying to Timothy that he's to be literally sober or cool. In all circumstances, like a commercial airline pilot who may be going through immense trouble, and the plane may be going every which way in the air, and the people may be free to holler at the top of their lungs, but not him. He has to keep his head in all situations. He's to endure hardship. That's a recurrent theme in the pastorals. In our own book, it's four times previous to this. And that the gospel was to be Timothy's song, do the work of an evangelist. The good news was constantly to be on his lips, that Jesus Christ is descended from David, that he's raised from the dead, that he is Messiah, the atoning Messiah, alive. That was to be his song, and that he was to shun no area of ministry. Paul says, fulfill all the duties of your ministry. Do all the imperatives, for they will always be imperative. I know this. You can play high school basketball and only dribble to your right if you're a good athlete. But you'll never play college ball until you learn to dribble to your left, or vice versa. If you don't know how to go to your left, forget it. You never confine yourself to the things you're comfortable doing. You learn to do all the work of the ministry. You learn to go to your left, so to speak. One afternoon, Alistair Begg, a fine preacher, was musing with a number of pastors of whom I was a part. It was about 4 in the afternoon, and we were a little drowsy, and been a long day together. And he quoted this very verse. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. And then he said, I increasingly find that verse to be an anchor point for all of my days. My anchor. I wake up on a Monday and I say, well, what will I do now? Then I say, well, I think I'll try to keep my head, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of the ministry. And then he paused. And he said, and when I am lifted up by a little encouragement, which sometimes come, I say to myself, well, what shall I do? And the answer is, keep your head, endure hardship, and so on. And he paused a little longer and he said, and when the waves beat on me and I feel just like running away to the hills somewhere, what should I do? Well, Alistair, just keep your head, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of your ministry. And then he concluded, so that's a word in season for us to take away and think of. And so it is. My son, the years will fly by like fence posts on a farm road in Illinois. 10 or 11 years old, 31 years old. This old man, 37 years old, 57 years old. The chairman of the Council of Elders, Paul Ogren, when I came, was 61 years old. I talked to him last week and found out he's 81 years old. Would you believe it? And you will change with the years. But God's call will never change. And Jesus is your judge. And he's your epiphany. And he is your king. And he will always be present. And his charge will always be the same. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct. Rebuke, encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill all the duties of your ministry to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, That's what I desire for my son. That's what I desire for myself. That's what I desire for the pulpit. That's what I desire for my colleagues. That's what I desire for all who would go forth from this church to preach the word in season and out of season, to correct and rebuke and then encourage with great patience and careful instructions. I pray that that'll be so. I pray there'll be a congregation that longs and thirsts for that, that will have nothing else but that as the decades and years go by, and it'll be to your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.